You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, we have come this morning to the 13th chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans. A chapter, understatement of the year, that causes something of a visceral response to many. I'm sure some of you have been long anticipating this chapter of us getting here. Others of you have long been dreading our arrival at this chapter. Why? It is overtly political. Welcome to Sunrise. We're talking politics today. What an introduction to a church. We're here because we're here in Romans, just so you know. This is not our hobby horse. We follow the text where it goes. This is where it's going. All things for the glory of God, right? Amen. Politics included. So, there are literally thousands of questions that arise from Romans chapter 13. Here are a few. How are Christians to live in this fallen world while we're awaiting glory? What is the Christian's relationship to the world and the nations we live in? While we're citizens of them, how do we live in them, knowing that we're now, by God's grace, citizens of heaven? Are we simply to be done with this world in every possible way, subject to no one, and have nothing to do with this world and totally check out? Or do we have a duty to do and a call to live in regard to our authorities over us? If so, what does that look like? What does it not look like? What does duty to state involve? What exactly is the state, its function, intended to be in society? And what's the relationship between the state and the church? Should they be together? Or should they be separate? Some of these questions are simple to answer. Some of them are not. While the Bible tells us what the calling of the state is to be and what the calling of the church is to be, the Bible never tells us that the church and the state should be separate or together. The Bible never tells us what type of government each nation should have. In fact, through most of history, we could say very legitimately that the separation of church and state and democracy in general, that most Christians throughout the history of the world have not lived in a setting that we are in right now. But rather, they lived in a setting that was monarchical. There was a succession of rulers and kings and emperors, and the state and the church were by and large wed, such that baptism became an entrance into citizenship in a country as well as membership into a local church. What we're doing is new on the scene of history. Has it worked out well or poorly? Some have said yes, some have said no. But more pertinent to our context, present-day United States, allow me to say this before we begin, that the Bible... Oh, I should get to Romans, shouldn't I? I'm not in Romans. That the Bible speaks about government at all for us in our context is challenging. Why? We are a nation born out of rebellion. The motto of the revolution, we serve no sovereign. If that doesn't make you irk, you should. from what we just sang. You'd think that a group of people who had this kind of beginning, would they easily take to what's taught in Romans 13? No. We don't easily take to it either, even though we're years past this. Not only because of the beginning, but because of what's happening now in our days, especially with what's put forward in the Bill of Rights that forbids the governmental institutions of our nation to establish a national religion. This principle of disestablishment is much of what we now know to be the separation of church and state. Two institutions intentionally separated to do life as they're called to do in their spheres without interference going in between them. So some have said rightly, the state bears the sword of steel and should never bear the sword of the Spirit, while the church bears the sword of the Spirit and should never bear the sword of steel. I think that's good. I think we should uphold it. But the reasons for that, I think, are founded in our text this morning. Two more things, though, as we enter into Romans 13. I fear for us. And I fear what may come of a sermon like this and next week as we finish the text for two reasons. First, we have become so used to the separation of church and state that I think for many of us it's morphed into something totally unbiblical. It's not so much that we believe in the separation of church and state today, it's that we believe in the separation of the state and God today. While God leaves us no option to do that, God informs the state. And the state should not ever do the state outside of, apart from, the Lord. Many of us, I think, from this morph into an unhealthy idea of separation of church and state, simply check out. I'm a citizen of heaven. I could care less about this world. It's all gonna burn. That's an error that many make. But there's another error, secondly, that many others make. And maybe we go back and forth between these options based on the election years. The other error many make is giving too much of our hope and too much of our heart to politics. As if this party or that party, this leader or that leader are finally going to usher in the kingdom and the peace and the life that we have always longed for. Many Christians sadly did this with Donald Trump in 2016. Some are still doing it with Donald Trump with stickers on their car for a rebellion tour coming again in 2024. Just like Christians did in the 80s with Reagan. The hope, church, of the Christian is only Jesus Christ. Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave a Republican president. That he gave a president that lowered taxes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Only Christ is our hope in this life and in the life to come. So this is a large introduction. This is a monumental text for us to arrive at. What I'm trying to say is this, that no Christian fits perfectly, and if you do, there's problems, into any political party, candidate, or system. Whether it be democracy, monarchy, socialism, etc., whether it be Republican, libertarian, Democrat, whatever it be, we should not fit like that's a square hole. Oh, that's snug. We should not feel at home in any of these systems. So am I saying, church, that the Christian is a political orphan? On one hand, I'm saying yes, it is, on one hand. For we don't fit into any of these systems perfectly. The Bible calls things out in all of them. But on the other hand, we need to be reminded that we are not political orphans, for we have a king, and we are his. We have a king, and we are his. But our king, in his reign over us, makes demands of us in regard to how we live underneath our governing authorities. So what are those demands and what does it look like? Enter Romans 13. We'll take 2 weeks to mine 7 verses. Going back to our pattern, Andrew takes the big chunks, which is so appropriate there at the end of Romans 12. It just happens here at the start of 13. We're slowing down again. Verse 1 to 4 this week, Lord willing. Verse 5 to 7 next week. Timely about taxes. Follow along as I read this whole passage. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. See our first point this morning. It's a very simple outline. The command, the explanation. It's right on the surface of the text there. Let's dig in. The command. Right at the beginning of verse 1, we get the main concern and the big command from God to us in this text. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. This word subject in Greek indicates an honest, not just a willingness, but an honest willingness to submit or to be brought, to allow oneself to be brought underneath the authority of. That's what's in view in this word. So when Paul tells us to be subject, he's telling us to willingly place ourselves underneath the authority of the governing authorities over us. We get this word under, which automatically means there's an over. Life is done here. Not here. Not here. Not here. The Christian life is lived in relation to the government here. That's the picture. In verse 1, Paul, notice, does not define the governing system in place, nor does he define the kind of ruler you ought to be subject to. It's a blanket statement. Be subject to the authorities over us. That's the call. It's a call to every person, which implies no person, believer or unbeliever, is special enough or has circumstances unique enough to be a law unto themselves. God calls us to be subject to the governing authorities. Seems plain, doesn't it? You know what citizens of the United States normally do after hearing that? But so much so that one commentator called the interpretation of this chapter an exercise in ignoring the plain meaning of the text for our context. What do we do with this? Goodness. Notice that Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to Christians. And he's not just writing to Christians, he's writing to Christians in Rome. First century Rome. Many Christians in Rome at this time, this is why I think part of the situation that was occurring that Paul heard about and wanted to speak to in this chapter, many of these Christians in Rome believed that it was their God-given right once they were saved to rebel or revolt or come out from underneath the governing authorities if and when those authorities reject God and grow in their wickedness. Were they right to do so? I don't think so. I don't think they're right to do so. Why? Who was in power? Does anyone know when Paul, who was emperor of Rome when Paul wrote Romans? Nero. The one who would become famous in history for his unique ability and variety and scope of persecuting Christians. He had numerous ways, and inventive ways, to kill the followers of Jesus. This is the situation into which Paul is writing Romans 13. None of us have been in that situation. This is worse than our situation. March 2020 was not as bad as this. Yet to even a government as wicked and ungodly as this, what is God's call to the Roman Christians? Be subject to the governing authorities. So question, if the early church was called to submit to the wickedness of the Roman Empire, can we obey our earthly authorities today? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Who are by and large far less wicked than Nero. But perhaps you might say, I'm free in Christ. I've been saved and set free. The chains are released. Yes, we've been saved by the work of Christ. Yes, we're free in Christ indeed, but we can't use our freedom in Christ to justify disobedience to another part of Scripture that calls us to a certain kind of obedience. Romans 12, everyone around us needs us. Romans 13, the governing authorities over us, we must be under them. There's so much directional movement in Romans 12 to 16. Love one another. Recognize who's over, be under them. But perhaps you might also say, is there never a time to revolt? I want to be clear here that Paul is not talking about blind obedience. There is a time when we as believers are indeed to disobey our authorities over us. When is that time? There's only one time. When they command sin. What's that look like? When they tell us to stop doing something God has told us to do, or when they tell us to start doing something God has told us to not do. Whatever the sin looks like, whether it's us stopping doing something or whether us commanded to do something, when a governing authority tells us to do this, we are to disobey them so that in our disobedience to them, we are obedient to God. But in all else, Christians are to be characterized in the culture by those who are in submission to the government authorities. That's the command in verse 1. It's not even all of verse 1. That's just the command. The rest of our passage today, the rest of verse 1 all the way to 4, gives the explanation of these things. Which kind of brings up a question. Okay, I get it. Be subject to the governing authorities. Why? That's a better question than what or but. Why? Usually, if we understand the what, we'll get the why eventually. Well, why? Well, two reasons, and they're both given at the end of verse 1. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So two reasons are given. First, there's no authority in existence except those that are from God. There's no authority in existence, second, that's not by God. Authority is a derived authority. God holds all authority. He gives it out to where he deems fit and is pleased by and is sovereign pleasure. Our governing authorities are from God and they exist by God. These are the two reasons that answer why, which means government was God's idea, not man's idea. Is that hard truth to swallow? I think it is for many Christians, because as soon as we hear government, we hear politics, and as soon as we hear politics, we hear parties in our context. And then with parties, we hear agendas and views and laws and executive orders and all sorts of things like this. But remember, what began Romans 12 to 16, this final section of Romans. What began? The grand image of? Remember in verse 1 and 2? Living sacrifice that is our spiritual act of worship. Worship is at stake in everything in Romans 12 to 16. The doorway into that we would eventually arrive at Romans 13 comes in the door to dying to self, continually offering up of ourselves on the fiery altar of our holy God, living sacrifice. Only in such a posture could a sinner be in subjection to a governing authority. So it's very easy to then conclude only the Christian knows what government truly is, why it exists, and how we're to do life with it. Only the Christian, because of what God has told us here. So, example. President Biden is president. Yes. No brainer. He's president, based on this, because God wanted him to be president. You may have voted. You may have not voted. You may have mailed in a vote. You may have went to Mexico on vacation, looked for that wall that was supposed to be built. God puts in office whomever he wants to be in office. He uses means to do so. Votes really matter. I'm not saying votes don't matter. I'm saying at the end of the day, the one who sits down in that chair is the one who God picks to sit down in that chair. This is true of every president who's ever been in office, every ruler who's ever ruled in history, and this will be true throughout the rest of history as it plays out. Because of this, enter verse 2, there are dreadful consequences to rebellion. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. The argument verse 2 is making is this. Just as obedience to governmental or civil authority implies obedience to God's authority, resistance to government civil authority implies resistance to God's authority. And then there's the tack on, whoever does this will incur God's wrath. What does this judgment look like? Verse 3 and 4 explain it. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant, literally, the deacon. Interesting. He is the deacon of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. There's so much held in verse 3 and 4. Let's try to get into it. This is the government approving of and encouraging those who do good, as well as the government disapproving of and judging, passing sentence on, those who do bad. It could be that simple, but there's a little more to tack on here. It's a two-sided ministry. Notice that God has for the state, in which they're on one hand to promote and maintain good order for all the citizens, and on the other hand, act as the avenger to carry out the wrath of God on those who do wrong. Maintain good and order, punish the lawbreaker. What is the good that government is to maintain and uphold? It's simple. God provides governing authorities to protect and preserve us, the citizens, from sin. Imagine a nation with no authorities. What would run rampant? Sin, fill in the blanks, all that would be rampant across all of society and culture. The gift and the grace and the mercy of government that God has put over us is to squash a lot of that when it acts as it ought to act, to maintain and uphold good order. On this good order, do you know that we're to pray for this specifically? 1 Timothy 2:2, Paul instructs Timothy and us to pray for the rulers and all who are in authority for one reason. Not because you agree with them, or not because you like them, or because you voted for them. This is why we're to pray for them, that we may lead a peaceful life, and a quiet life, a godly life, and a dignified life in every way. Is that not so interesting? I mean, when you think of politics, I mean, aren't like the first four things you think of are quiet, peace, godliness, and dignity? That's what I think of. We laugh because we get it wrong so much. Rather than being characterized by praying for our authorities that we would be quiet, peaceful, godly, and dignified, we put a Let's Go Brandon sticker on our car. And we show the world that we don't have a moral compass. Or we get a big flag that we don't want to explain to our kids when they say, "What does that mean?" This is the good that our government is to uphold, the good that we're to pray for, and the good that we are actually to live out. So if you've never prayed for this, if you're not living this out, now is a great time to begin. Decals can come off windows. Flags can be taken down. I mean, do we really want the world to know? Oh, they're Christians. What did Jesus say? You'll know they're Christians by their hatred of the president, but by our love for one another. Our willingness to be Jesus-like to anyone in the world, to bear the bigger sacrifice, take all the cost, and to treat everyone else not as their sins deserve. We have so much to re-embrace with this. Well, that's the good there to uphold and the good we're to seek and live. What's the judgment there to carry out? Many have said, and you've probably said it too, that government is a necessary... That's wrong. Did you know that? Government, biblically, is not a necessary evil. Government, biblically, is necessary because of evil. That's the view here. It's necessary because of evil. So when anyone disrupts, verse 3 and 4 are saying, when anyone disrupts this good order that God has called us to, punishment happens. Prison happens. Speeding tickets happen. Fines happen. Violations happen. And we save the worst of all penalties, capital punishment, for the worst of all crimes. These things really happen. And they happen because this is how God wants government to function. When the wrongdoer does wrong, punishment should come if the government is just. It should come. And I think when we see these judgments being executed, these verdicts being passed by the state, insofar as they are just judgments and just verdicts, you know what we see in them? Not only the justice of God in the present life, we see a foreshadow or an anticipation of the greater verdict, judgment to come that will be passed on the last day if those lawbreakers don't repent. This is a twofold fear. Do you notice those words in verse 3 and 4? For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. If you have bad conduct, you will be terrorized by the government. Interesting. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Fear? If you do wrong, be afraid. This ought to awaken in us not only fear, but a sober-mindedness of what this life is really like and how we ought to really not go beyond the bounds of our authorities that God has given us. This is ironic, though, too, isn't it? Usually when we think of government, right, we've even said it here, maintain good order and peace and our ability to live a quiet, dignified life. Bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Yet in order for this to happen, in order for government to happen, verse 3 and 4 say there has to be a healthy fear in the citizens of the authorities. So what's an element to a true, just, and righteous government? Fear. That shouldn't surprise Christians. Because what else has a healthy, robust place of fear in our lives but the Christian life? Do you want wisdom? Fear the Lord. Do you want to depart from sinful habits? Fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom, and from fearing the Lord, men depart from sin. Amen. Fear has a healthy and robust place in the Christian life, as well as a healthy and robust place in the kingdom of man. So this gives us a glimpse. Verse 1 to 4 does. That earthly governments, when seeking to promote, maintain, uphold, and defend a good society, when they do this, they're displaying to the world and their citizens much of the character of God. And when they punish the lawbreaker and they bring forth sentences and verdicts, speeding tickets happen. Prison happens. Fines happen. Probation happens. There's a healthy fear that should lead us back into a good, peaceful, quiet, godly life. Where this really gets messy, if it hasn't been messy enough, what happens when the government stops doing this? We probably have 150 different answers today to that. The majority answer through the Christians of church history from passages like this have said when the government stops doing what government has been called by God to do as ministers, avengers of wrath, to maintain order and punish a lawbreaker, whenever they start punishing those in order and blessing those lawbreakers, whenever it's reversed, calling good evil and evil good, the majority of Christians throughout history, the history of the church, have said it's the church's job and duty to peacefully remind the government why they exist. That's a good thread to pull on in your small groups this week. So let me end by just pointing out a few reminders. Romans 12 to 16 is the context of Romans 13. God does not need our good works. We are saved by the works of Christ alone. Amen. But our neighbors need our good works. Those around us, and our neighbors that God has put over us in positions of governmental authority. But this whole section, right, the doorway into this section is the life of self-denial that we call worship, or a living sacrifice, where the mind is renewed, the heart is inflamed. We don't conform to the world, but we be renewed again and again and again, more to the image of the Son of God. This is the doorway into submitting to the government. And so why does this matter so much for the Christian? Because how we do politics, worship is at stake. God could be glorified by our political moves by our political beliefs and activity, or politics could be glorified by our political activity, and God could be mocked by our behavior and our refusal to live a quiet, dignified, godly life under their authority. Worship is at stake here. Second, we need to be reminded that the Lord is the Lord of the church just as much he is the Lord of the state. No one is in authority except by God, and they get their authority from God. They are sustained by God. They're to do authority in God's name as the avenger, blessing those who do good, bringing punishment unto those who do wrong. But lastly, and perhaps most importantly in all of this, I think the gospel is really political. Not only does it kind of make us political orphans, yes, in this world, no, in the world to come, but the world to come is already here, so yes, no, in this world, right? Confusing everyone? Okay. The gospel is more political than we realize because it declares that Jesus is the king. He will never have a successor. He will never reach a term limit. He will never have a competitor for his office. He is God, and there is no other. Our main citizenship is in heaven. And there we don't have a president, but a king that will ever reign and ever rule. In his authority, the ultimate seat of authority lies. He subdues us in our sinful nature in conversion and then a million times after. He subdues us. He rules and defends us. He restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. In his humiliation, in his earthly ministry, we even saw his authority over sickness, doing signs and wonders and miracles. Now, in his exalted ministry, sitting at the right hand of his Father, he sits there until all his enemies will be made his footstool. The image of the last days is not an image of just paradise on a beach. The image of the last day is the king coming back to welcome the church home to glory. And he's the ultimate avenger, carrying out his own wrath against all who reject him. It will be bloody, and we will praise his name. Therefore, all governing authorities, though they may be over us and over many, are still under the Lord Jesus. And just as we will all have to one day give an account to him for how we lived in this life, every authority will have to give an account to him for how they used said authority, whether for good or for ill. The gospel changes everything, even our politics. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.